And I'll pray before we begin. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these words of scripture that you have given to us. We thank you that all scripture is God-breathed. This is inspired by you, and it's given to us for our good. And we thank you, Lord, that you understand that we are those who suffer. And Lord, as we think about overwhelming suffering, as we read about it here in this psalm, we just ask for your help, Lord, to understand what you have said here, to understand how this points us to Jesus, to understand how this helps us when we suffer. We thank you for your compassion and your kindness and your grace in not only being with us in suffering, but giving us words to say. So we thank you for Psalm 6, and we ask for your Spirit's help now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Saviour loves me so. He will hold me fast. That's what we have just sung, and we need, don't we, words like that, songs like that to sing. Because as Christians, as human beings, we suffer. We live in a fallen world, and as Christians, we are not immune to pain and suffering and grief and sorrow. And we find ourselves at times crying out, like we see there in verse 3 of Psalm 6, "How long, Lord? How long?" That is the cry of many a Christian down the centuries when plunged into the depths of overwhelming suffering. How long, Lord? It's the cry of our hearts when we go through unrelenting suffering, when there's no let up, there seems to be no end in sight, where suffering dominates each day and night of our lives. How long, Lord? It's the cry of our hearts as well during shorter seasons of suffering, short, sharp bursts of suffering that come upon us and overwhelm us and bring home to us just how horrible life can be sometimes. How long, O Lord? And it's the cry of our hearts when those we know and love experience suffering, and it feels like there's so little we can do to help them. And we look on and we just say, how long, O Lord? We might identify with that from a particular experience that we've been through, perhaps long ago or perhaps just very recently. Perhaps some of us are going through that right now. What's true for all of us is that we will certainly go through it at some point, even if we haven't already. Now, we must never glamorize suffering as we think about a passage about suffering. We must never glamorize it. Suffering is horrible, but it's also very real. And so we need to be prepared for it. We need to be helped through it. And we need words to say when we're in the middle of it. And that is what we have here in Psalm 6. Psalm 6 gives us the words to say, or really for our hearts to sing. This is a psalm, it's a song of God's people. Words for our hearts to sing when we are overwhelmed with suffering. When we feel that sense, as we all do at times, how long, O Lord? But Psalm 6 also gives us hope. It gives us hope and it gives us confidence as well. Hope and confidence that the Lord hears our cries and that he will deliver us. Because actually this psalm, first and foremost, is not about your suffering or my suffering. Not first and foremost. This psalm plunges us into the experience of one particular man. Take a look at the very top of the psalm that Ben read just now. A psalm of David. This is a psalm of King David, the king of God's people, one of the great kings of God's people in the Old Testament. Before it's our psalm, it was his. It was his words. He penned these words when he was going through a time of overwhelming suffering. But of course, as a psalm of David, Psalm 6 points us to the experience of another man. Because David, of course, is pointing us in the scriptures to another man, another king, King David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this psalm gives us a window, first and foremost, into the experience, not just of David, but of Jesus, Jesus Christ, in overwhelming suffering. And before it can be our psalm, it's his psalm. But it can be our psalm if we belong to him. But this psalm gives us hope. It gives us confidence that because God heard the cries of Jesus and ultimately delivered him, He will hear our cries and ultimately deliver us as well. So let's look together at the lyrics of Psalm 6. We're going to look at it just a little bit at a time. So starting with verse 1 to verse 3, overwhelming suffering, verse 1 to 3. Overwhelming suffering. Now, we don't know the exact circumstances in King David's life that led him to write this particular psalm here. But what's clear is here's a man who is right in the middle, right in the heart, right in the depths of overwhelming suffering. He's not in a tower sort of surveying the world and looking out at the suffering of others. He's right in the trenches, in the cold, dark, damp trenches, experiencing suffering himself. And he cries out to the Lord, verse 1, Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Now, sometimes in the Psalms of David, it's really clear that David has sinned, you know, such as his adultery with Bathsheba or something like that. And that is why he is suffering. That is why he is going through a time of discipline, a time of pain. He's brought it upon himself, in other words. Now, I don't think that's quite so clear in Psalm 6. I think, in fact, as we go through, we'll see his suffering is more to do with his enemies, those his foes, those around him pressing in upon him, rather than his sin as such. But his suffering is so intense that it feels to him as though God is angry with him, as though God is punishing him for something. You see that in verse 1. Do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. His suffering is so heavy, so crushing, that it feels like God has turned against him, that God is against his anointed king. And so David prays, verse 2, have mercy on me, Lord, for I am faint. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. Literally, my bones are shaking, trembling, terrified. My soul, verse 3, is in deep anguish. That's that same word again, terrified, shaking, trembling. His suffering is so overwhelming that it encompasses his whole being. It's his very bones, right down to his very soul, that is shaking, trembling, terrified, in agony, in anguish. And so he cries out in verse 3, how long, O Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ experienced this. We're told in Isaiah that he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, or a man of sorrows, and familiar with pain. Jesus felt that crushing burden, that weight of the immense pressure of his enemies pressing in around him, hostility, opposition, being despised and rejected by mankind. People who didn't want him to be king, people who plotted against him, people who wanted him dead. A man of sorrows, familiar with pain. And as he looked towards the worst part of it all, the suffering and death of the cross, he said in John 12, now my soul is troubled. Jesus felt overwhelmed as he looked forward ahead to the death on the cross that was coming. Now my soul is troubled. And on the night that he was betrayed, we're told they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And so intense was the suffering that we're told, being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus knew what it was to suffer, not light suffering, overwhelming suffering, deeply distressed, his sorrow overwhelmed with pain and anguish. And upon the cross, as his bones were quite literally in agony, verse 2, and as his soul was quite literally in deep anguish, verse 3, he bore in our place the worst suffering of all, the wrath of God against sinners. And he cried out there, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew overwhelming suffering. Now, you and I will never have to go through what Jesus went through. His sufferings were unique. He suffered more than any of us will ever have to suffer. He suffered for sins. He suffered the wrath of God. He suffered to bring us back to God. He suffered above and beyond what any of us will ever have to go through. But as his people, we will still suffer. And when we do, it is comforting to know that our King has been there too, and worse. And that he actually understands. When we cry, "How long, O Lord?" he remembers that suffering can feel unbearable and overwhelming. Because he's been there. He's felt it. He knows what it's like for his bones to be in agony. He knows what it's like for his soul to be in deep anguish. He knows the fear, the shaking, the terror, the trembling. And so whatever suffering he allows us to go through as his people, Jesus is not aloof or distant or disinterested or discompassionate. He's not ignorant to what that is actually like. There's a short piece of writing, you may have heard it before, called The Long Silence. And in it, the author pictures the end of time. And he imagines at the end of time, billions of people scattered on a great plain before God's throne. And most shrink back from the brilliant lights that is before them. But then the author of The Long Silence says this. Some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. "Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering?" snapped one lady. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. "We endured terror, beatings, torture, death." In another group, a man lowered his collar. "What about this?" he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. "Lynched for no crime but being black." In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. "Why should I suffer?" she murmured. "It wasn't my fault." Far out across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? For God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered most. A Jew, a black man, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, a thalidomide child. In the center of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die. Let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. And when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. For suddenly all knew that God had already served his sentence. Now you know God is above and beyond suffering. In his divine nature, he is above and beyond suffering. He does not suffer. We must be really clear on that. But in Christ, he took on a human nature. He became a man and he suffered as a human being. And more than anyone else, the Lord Jesus knows what it is to be in the depths of overwhelming sorrow and suffering and to cry, "How long, O Lord?" You know, it always amazes me how popular Buddha is. You see statues of Buddha in shop windows and in people's homes. It's very popular to have a Buddha or a picture of a Buddha up. The late pastor John Stott said this: "In the course of my travels, I've entered a number of Buddhist temples in different Asian countries. I have stood respectfully before a statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, serene and silent, a remote look on his face detached from the agonies of the world." And he says, "But after a while, each time I've had to turn away. And in my imagination, I've turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness." And he says, "The crucified one is the God for me." You know, whatever suffering the Lord permits us to go through as his people, we can never turn around and say, "You don't understand. You've not been there." No one can turn around, and that's what that long silence is trying to picture for us on that last day. No one can turn around and say, "God, you don't know. You've not been through what we've been through." God does understand. Through in Christ, he's been through the most terrible suffering. And so whatever suffering we are permitted to go through as his people, even overwhelming suffering, we have a God who understands what it is to suffer in Christ. But this psalm doesn't stop there. Psalm 6 continues, verse 4 and 5. Verse 4 to 5, a cry for deliverance, a cry for deliverance. "Turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love." From the depths of despair, David cries out for deliverance from his suffering. He says, "Save me because of your unfailing love." God's covenant love. His committed love to his king, to his people. God's unfailing love is that kind of rock solid, dependable, certain, unchanging, unwavering devotion, commitment to his people. And that is what gives David confidence that God will deliver him. "Save me because of your unfailing love." And he knows, verse 5, that if God doesn't do that, if God doesn't deliver him, if David ends up dead and stays in the grave, then God won't receive the praise he is due. "Among the dead, no one proclaims your name," verse 5. Who praises you from his grave? David's not going to be able to tell others how God has delivered him and rescued him from his sorrow and suffering, because he'll be dead and buried in the grave. Well, the Lord Jesus was fully aware, wasn't he, that if his father didn't deliver him, if he left him in the grave, then God wouldn't receive the praise that he is due. But just like David, Jesus knew his father's unfailing love, his covenant love, his committed, loyal, rock-solid, undying devotion, and he knew that his father would deliver him, that he wouldn't leave him in the grave, that he would deliver him not from death, but through death. Not from it, but through it and out the other side. He knew his father wouldn't abandon him to the grave, but would raise him up, rescue him from death. And in fact, that is the only hope for you and for me. The only hope for you and me in times of suffering and trial and sorrow, overwhelmingly so, the only hope for us is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. What is the hope for us that there will be an end to sorrow, an end to suffering, an end to grief, an end to the trials? It's that Jesus was raised. The hope for our salvation, our deliverance in the end, is that he was rescued, delivered, saved from the grave. That is the only hope for any of us. What is the hope for us that we will be delivered? Not from death, we will die, but through death and out the other side. What's the only hope? It's the only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was raised from the dead. "Turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. Among the dead, no one proclaims your name. Who praises you from his grave?" The resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that cry there for deliverance. And that is what guarantees for us, gives us hope. Not hope as in I hope it happens, but a certain hope and confidence and assurance that ultimately God will deliver us to. So what that means is you and I can pray this psalm in this life for deliverance and rescue in this life, as David did. He was praying that God would rescue him and deliver him now and not leave him now to die. We can do that. We can pray that too. But we can also have confidence, assurance, certainty that even if we are not delivered from a particular grief or a particular trial or a particular suffering in this life, even if we are not, in the end we will be. When our resurrected King returns, we will be raised. God will raise us up too. Christ's deliverance guarantees our deliverance. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. And that will be the day when we will be delivered from all suffering, all sorrow, all grief, all pain, all despair forever. But for David, as so often for us, the suffering is not over yet. We're not there yet. We're still in it. And so verse 6 and 7, swimming in tears. That's where David is, verse 6 and 7, swimming in tears. Body and soul, night and day, David is still experiencing the worst that life can bring. I mean, just take a look there at verse 6. I am worn out from groaning, weary from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. It's like he is swimming in tears. He can't get away from it. There is no break. There's no let up. There's no day off from his suffering. Even at nighttime, when other people are lying down and put their head on the pillow, drift off into a nice sleep, David is still awake, weary, worn out, exhausted, groaning, weeping, crying, unrelenting sadness. And it's all consuming and it's exhausting, verse 7. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. You know, we sometimes talk, don't we, about someone who has a twinkle in their eye. You know, you see someone with a twinkle in their eye, or, you know, they look fresh and healthy. They've got the kind of bright eyes. You think, oh, you look really well. This is the opposite of that. This is, you know, when you've been ill or you've been depressed or you haven't slept for nights and you've got the dark eyes, you've got the sunken eyes, or perhaps you see it in others. The blurry eyes, the swollen eyes, the weak eyes, or perhaps you've cried through the night and you know what it is to cry through the night and your eyes are red and swollen and blurry and weak. That's what sorrow and suffering and sadness and tears has done to David. His eyes grow weak with sorrow and they fail because of his foes, because of all the enemies, the pressure all around him pressing in upon him. And he's tired of it all. Well, the Lord Jesus, more than anybody else, knew this experience. You might know the shortest verse in the Bible. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus cried. That's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus cried. When his friend Lazarus died, Jesus cried. With the sorrow, with the grief, with the sadness of it all. But it wasn't just then. Hebrews tells us that during the days, so it wasn't just one day, but during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And we see that perhaps most clearly again in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is on his face crying out to God, his soul, as we're told in the New Testament, overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Jesus knew more than anyone else what it was to be worn out from groaning, to weep through the night, to be overwhelmed with sorrow, to be swimming in tears. And again, that should be an encouragement to us, shouldn't it? That when we go through hard times, painful times, weary times, difficult times, suffering, overwhelming suffering, when we're crying, Jesus knows what that is. He's been there. He's cried too. And not just on that one occasion when his friend died, but during the days of his life on earth, he made cries to God with tears. And at the end, on the garden, on his face, he cries out, overwhelmed with sorrow. He understands. But there's a wonderful key change in this psalm. Remember, this is a psalm of God's people. It's a song, and there's a wonderful key change coming up, because most of this so far is very minor key, isn't it? And rightly so, this is about suffering. Rightly so. There's been some hope and confidence, hasn't there, that the Lord will deliver him, won't abandon him to the grave. We know that's true, but it's generally minor key, right? But when we get to the last three verses, there's a wonderful key change to a major key. Verse 8 to 10, the Lord has heard. The Lord has heard, verse 8 to 10. The king stands up, so to speak, from his bed of sorrow and tears that we've just seen him on, and he turns to his enemies, to those causing his sorrow, to those around him pressing in and causing his pain and his grief, and he commands them, verse 8, to go. Look at that word at the beginning there, verse 8, away. Away from me, all you who do evil. For the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All evildoers, all causers of his suffering and grief must go away from me, David says. Why? He gives the reason there. Away from me, all you who do evil. Why? For because the Lord has heard. And do you see how that's repeated? Verse 8 and 9, the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. He's heard, he accepts the prayer of his chosen king. And that is what gives David confidence. Because God hears, because God accepts the prayer of his chosen king, David has confidence that his enemies will be turned back. They will be well and truly put to shame. Again, look at that repetition there in verse 10. All my enemies will be overwhelmed with shame and anguish. They will be turned back and suddenly be put to shame. And it will happen suddenly or in a moment, verse 10. All my enemies will be overwhelmed with shame and anguish. They will turn back and suddenly be put to shame. David's confident there's going to be a great reversal, a huge reversal, an enormous reversal and a sudden reversal that God will bring about. David's been in pain and suffering and sorrow and anguish. He's been overwhelmed. Suddenly, in a moment, his enemies, those causing his pain and suffering, they're going to be, verse 10, overwhelmed. They're going to be in anguish, as David was in anguish. They're going to be turned back and put to shame in a moment. This is talking about the great reversal that God himself will bring about because he hears the prayer of his king. The Lord Jesus Christ knew this confidence, that his Father would hear his prayer and that his enemies would be put to shame. I read just now that passage from Hebrews. Let me read it again, but let me go right to the end of the verse. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. His Father heard. He heard his weeping. He heard his sorrow. He heard his cries for mercy. He accepted his prayer. And he raised him from the dead. And through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we're told in the New Testament that God has disarmed his enemies, put them to shame. He's made a public spectacle of them, put them to shame, triumphing over them by the cross. What a reversal. The Son of God, stripped, whipped, mocked, spat at, laughed at, strung up on a cross, nailed hands and feet, dying, suffocating, dead, buried, raised, and his enemies put to shame. What a reversal. Those who mocked and despised and rejected him now they're put to shame. They're turned back. The resurrection of Christ spells the end of all Jesus' enemies, as well as all evil, all sorrow, all pain, all grief, all suffering. In other words, when you look at the resurrection of Jesus, you get an answer to that question that David asks here. David says, "How long, O Lord?" And we look at the resurrection of Jesus and we hear the Lord say, "Not forever." How long, O Lord? Not forever. And Jesus' resurrection proves that. It will not be forever if you are trusting in him. That is the ultimate deliverance. That is what spells the end of all suffering. And we know that because he was raised, we will be raised. And there will be an end to our suffering too. That's the hope that this psalm gives us. That's the confidence that we have because the Lord heard Jesus' cries. He hears our cries too. And if we belong to Jesus, the one who was raised, we will be raised and experience an end to our suffering as well. But we must know also that when our resurrected King returns, for those who are trusting in him, that will be a day of joy. That will be a day of an end of tears, an end of sorrow, an end of trials and pain and suffering. But it will also be, for those who don't trust him, it will be what King David says in verse 8, "Away from me, all you who do evil." Or in the words of Jesus himself in Matthew's gospel, "Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." It's the same words. Jesus picking up on what David said here. "Away from me, all who do evil." And Jesus said on that last day, he'll turn to those. And actually there, it's those who said they knew him, who did wonderful things for him. "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and do mighty miracles?" And he says, "I'll turn to them on that day and say, I never knew you. Wasn't I at church? Didn't I help? Didn't I serve? Wasn't I a pastor? Wasn't I a member of Redeemer Church?" But he'll turn and say, "I never knew you." This is to those who say they know him, perhaps are religious, perhaps enjoy hearing the Bible taught, perhaps enjoy reading it, perhaps interested in Christ. But on that day, he'll say, "I never knew you. There was no relationship. I never knew you." And he'll say the words that David says here, "Away from me, all you who do evil." That is what Jesus will say to those who have not truly turned to him as their Savior and their King. That is what he will say to all those who chose to remain an enemy and refuse to become a friend. "All my enemies," verse 10, "will be overwhelmed with shame and anguish. They will turn back and suddenly be put to shame." Those are the lyrics of Psalm 6. It's hard to do justice to such deep words, isn't it? But we've seen overwhelming suffering. We've seen a cry for deliverance. We've seen David swimming and the Lord Jesus swimming in tears. But wonderfully, we end that psalm with, "The Lord has heard his cries. We'll deliver him." If we're trusting in him, will deliver us and hear our cries too. But before we close, I just want to say, if you're not yet trusting in Jesus, if you're not yet trusting in Christ, we can only join in singing this psalm, so to speak, if we belong to him. We can only take these comforting words, these encouraging words, these strengthening, assuring words into our hearts and upon our lips if we belong to him. And whether you are a Christian or not, you will suffer. You may have experienced that firsthand yourself. You may be thinking, "You don't need to tell me that." There is illness. There is grief. There is sadness. There is pain. There is death. But if you're not a Christian, you won't have Christ with you when you go through that. But I have to be really straight with you as well. If you decide to follow Jesus, you will still suffer. You will experience all the same suffering that everybody else experiences. And more, because you will now experience suffering for following him that other people don't experience. It won't be easier being a Christian, but you will have Christ with you. You will have him with you through it. He understands because he's been through it. And he's come out the other side in resurrection. And he stands on the other side, so to speak, and guarantees resurrection too for you if you trust in him. And an end to suffering if you trust in him. That is the certain hope and confidence we have as Christians when we face overwhelming suffering. The answer to that question again, how long, O Lord, if you're trusting in Christ, not forever. And thankfully, by God's grace, he's given us in his word psalms like this one. And this isn't the only one. He's given us his word. He's given us psalms like this one. So that when you and I go through it, we have words to say, words to sing, even if it comes from a deep place of pain. He's given us words. He's given us the Psalms. And as we look forward to the coming day, when there will be no more overwhelming suffering, but as we're still in the middle of it now, we have a prayer here to use. And I hope you and I will use it when we suffer. But there is coming a day when agony will be a thing of the past, when anguish will be a thing of the past, when terror will be a thing of the past, when fear, shaking and trembling will be a thing of the past, when suffering and sorrow will be a thing of the past, when groaning, weeping, tears, exhaustion will be a thing of the past, when death will be a thing of the past, when cries of how long, O Lord, will be a thing of the past. And let me close with words from Isaiah and then words from the last book of the Bible that looks forward to that day. From Isaiah, those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And from Revelation, the last book of the Bible, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. Why? Because the old order of things has passed away. That's what we look forward to if you're a Christian. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Psalm 6. We thank you that you have given us, in your grace, kindness and mercy, words to say, words to sing, even if it's from a place of deep pain when we suffer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you know more than we will ever know what it is to suffer, the most atrocious suffering. And so you are not aloof or distant, but you understand. And you promise to be with us. And you promise to deliver us through death and out the other side. And when you return, you promise to raise us from the grave as you were yourself raised and delivered from the grave. And you promise an end to all suffering. You promise that there will come a day when that is all in the past, when sorrow and sighing flee away, where the old order of things has passed away, and all things are new. We thank you that when we get there, Lord, we will look back and say, it was worth it. It was worth following you. It was worth sticking with you. It was worth being a Christian. Lord, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.